Dr. John Walvoord, the second president of Dallas Theological Seminary, many years ago wrote, "The Bible makes it clear that all will be judged, but not at the same time, in the same place, or on the same basis. The judgment seat of Christ will be the final judgment for all Christians." And that's what our study is about tonight, answering the key questions about the judgment seat of Christ. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I mentioned last time that there are over 20 passages in the New Testament that address the issue of rewards for faithful believers, and this issue is directly tied to the judgment seat of Christ for the church age believer. When you think of the judgment seat of Christ, what do you think of? What are its purposes? Is this judgment the same as the great white throne judgment? Who will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ? When will it happen? What will be the outcomes of this judgment? And what difference does it make to you today as well as in the future? And I say that because I believe many believers either do not understand clearly or take seriously the scriptural truth surrounding this future biblical event we call the judgment seat of Christ. Do you? Do you live your life with a sense that one day you will give an account to Jesus Christ? Did that factor at all into your thinking today or this week? Now keep in mind that though salvation, eternal salvation or eternal life is a free gift of God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone, does God offer believers also the possibility of obtaining a reward in heaven? And we know the answer to that is an absolute yes. Without turning to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we read, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one would boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." You see, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because he died for our sins and rose again. It's not of ourselves, it's not of our works. But once we've been saved, God has a plan for you, for your life, that involves good works. Keep in mind, salvation is offered to unbelievers. Rewards are offered to believers. Salvation is appropriated by grace through faith alone in Christ alone apart from works, where rewards are obtained by grace through ongoing faith resulting in Christ-honoring works. Salvation is the believer's present possession, where rewards are the believer's possible future attainment. Salvation is received the moment of faith in Christ. Rewards are given out at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. Salvation can never be lost, where rewards may be lost as far as those that you could have had. And thus, what is meant by the phrase the judgment seat of Christ? Now, when we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, we're talking about an event in which church age believers will have their post-justification lives or works evaluated for the purpose of rewarding the faithful believer. Now you should be turned to 2 Corinthians 5. If you look there with me, you will see some important truths. We'll begin in verse 8. We, in reference to believers, are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, Paul here is talking about having an eternal perspective. He's talking about the fact that the outward man is perishing, but the inward man can be renewed day by day. how God wants to give you an eternal perspective on what really matters and remind you that one day you'll be with the Lord. One day you will get a new resurrected or transformed body like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we walk by faith, not by sight, because we can't see that. But we are confident. And in fact, we are looking forward to the day that absent from the body is going to mean present with the Lord. You know, Rose Carbon is perhaps hours or days away from going home to be with the Lord. If the rapture doesn't happen, that'll happen very soon for her. She knows she's saved. She knows where she's going. Her family understands this as well. They're believers. They find comfort in that. That's the only way to go. Knowing you're saved and your family knowing you're going to heaven. One of the greatest things you can give your children, parents, or grandparents, your grandchildren, is not only the knowledge of Christ, but for them to know where you're going when you die. So when they go to the memorial service or funeral, they'll know that grandma or grandpa or mom or dad, they're with the Lord. And indeed, there's a sense of sorrow and separation. But there's no sorrow for the person being in heaven because they are far better. The Lord Jesus was there to meet them, as it were, and they're enjoying, as it were, his presence, beholding his glory. But in the meantime, in light of this, we read in verse 9, therefore we, believers, make it our aim. The word means aim, it means objective, it means ambition. Whether present with the Lord or absent from the Lord, what is our objective? To be well-pleasing to him. The word well-pleasing means just that. We're not talking about our acceptance in Christ. That happens at the moment of salvation. That is our position. Well-pleasing is a word regarding our condition and how we are living our lives with his divine approval when we're walking by faith, enabled by the Spirit, living in light of eternity based upon the Word of God instead of wasting our life as so many believers do. Is it your objective as a believer to be well-pleasing to him? And what would motivate Paul to that end? Well, verse 10 starts with the word for, telling us the reason. For we as believers must. And the Greek word there is day. It speaks of something of absolute necessity. We must all appear. Again, this carries the idea, be revealed before the judgment seat or bema of Christ. That each one, now I want you to notice, we move from plural here to singular. You see, this standing before the Lord is going to be true of all of us, but it'll be an individual thing. You will stand before Jesus Christ one day, believer, and you're going to give an account to him of how you've lived your life. You know, I've thought of that many times even recently. When I read and see of what believers are doing, I think, have you no thought about the judgment seat of Christ? Have you no sense that one day you're going to stand before him and give an account? What are you thinking? But that's the problem. They're not. They're just reacting, as it were. Each one, the believer, may receive the things done in the body according to what he, the believer, has done, whether good or bad. So there's that phrase, the judgment seat of Christ. It's found one other place in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. Now again, the context is areas of liberty, and there were believers who were despising, the strong believers were despising the weaker ones, and the weaker ones were judging the stronger ones. Never happened at Duluth Bible Church, but we've heard about it, right? And he says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You will have your time. You will have a day in which you will stand before Jesus Christ, believer. Just think about that for a minute. And it's going to be the judgment seat of Christ, as it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And that's what happens at the judgment seat of Christ. This leads us to question number 3. I'm not sure why my PowerPoint changed lettering there a little, but it did. Who are the subjects of evaluation at the Bema seat? And again, the answer was very clear. We're talking about church-age believers, not unbelievers. The "we" throughout the passage was believers in 2 Corinthians. And keep in mind, right after the rapture, resurrection event, there is following the judgment seat of Christ. This is only for the dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive, who are also in Christ, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so keep in mind that the judgment seat of Christ is not the same as the judgment of Satan, as well as the great white throne judgment that happens much later in the plan of God. Number 4, when will the judgment seat of Christ happen? And here's a very basic principle that can benefit you again. Rewards and resurrections always go together. They always go together. And thus it will occur after the resurrection or rapture of the church age saints at the coming of Christ. Again, the dead in Christ will rise first. That's resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's rapture. So if we know when church age saints are resurrected, we also know when they will be evaluated or judged and thus rewarded. So it's tied to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Luke 14:14, "And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When is that? When the Lord comes. 1 Corinthians 4:5. "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." And that's why the Lord Jesus, it says in Revelation 22:12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to each or every one according to his work." Do you realize, believer, that God wants to reward you? He not only saved you by his grace, he not only wants to direct you each and every day, he's not only blessed you with all spiritual blessings, he not only wants to fellowship with you, he not only wants to mature you, he not only wants to use you, but at the end of the day, as it were, he wants to even reward you. That is incredible. But it's true. And again, you see when it happens after the resurrection rapture of the church comes the judgment seat of Christ. I might add, it will occur also before the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the marriage supper of the Lamb happens there right at the end of the tribulation before the Lord Jesus returns. At least it appears to begin in heaven. Without turning there, Revelation 19 says in verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory." Why? "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now that's important to note. And you say, "Well, I thought I already was righteous in Christ. What is this all about?" Well, it's helpful to recognize that brides in the past wore an outer garment and an inner garment. In those days, again, as it relates to the inner garment, every believer is clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We all have an inner garment for the wedding feast. We're all going to enjoy that feast, but related to the outer garment, those who have served the Lord faithfully and have the righteous acts of the saints cumulatively speaking, as the church, will indeed be the adornment, as it were, of the bride relative to the outer garment. And thus, it must have been evaluated before the wedding feast in order to be rewarded accordingly. And again, it's our belief that the bride is in reference to the church. And as a result, we recognize the judgment seat of Christ is related to his coming. It's connected to the resurrection and rapture of the saints. And it's before the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, what are the purposes of the judgment seat of Christ? I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, I'm convinced 1 Corinthians 3 is a very critical chapter in our understanding of so many things in the Bible. They all come together here. For we're going to see here, it is to determine whether a believer in Christ receives a reward from God based on the quality of his work or ministry after entrusting Christ as his Savior. It's going to be an issue, again, of reward. Now, it's interesting because, you know, the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. I mean, they were carnal, their growth was stunted, they revered human leaders, they were puffed up with pride, they were competitive, they were comparing, and on we could go. But keep in mind, they were believers. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, just as to babes in Christ. The word brethren and in Christ make it clear their position is they're saved, they're believers, but they are carnal. They are fleshly. They're walking after the flesh, and they're operating under human wisdom. Now, he's going to challenge them about this. Because you see, God doesn't want believers to live in carnality. He wants them to live in spirituality. And he doesn't want them to remain immature. He wants them to grow up. And he doesn't want them to operate under human viewpoint. He wants them to operate under divine viewpoint or the wisdom of God. And there's way too much carnality, obviously, in the church, and a lot of worldliness in our day, and a lot of people who have lost sight of divine viewpoint if they've ever even known it to begin with. And that's why so often they want preachers who will tickle their ears instead of telling them the truth from the Word of God. But we drop down now to verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Even though they were carnal, they had a foundation. A foundation in which their life could be built upon. A foundation upon which their ministry could be built upon. A foundation by which their church could be built upon. And that was Jesus Christ. Because they were believers, they had heard the gospel. They had trusted in the finished work of Christ. So they had that foundation, just like you do, if you've been born again. Verse 12, now if. Now the word if is in the first class condition. It assumes a reality for the sake of argument. It assumes to be true for the sake of argument. And in this case, you will see you have two first-class conditions next to each other, and they can't both be true. And that's why you don't translate the word if since in this context, because it would make no sense to do just that. Now, if anyone, believer, builds on this foundation, and that's a possibility, let's assume that for a moment, with gold, silver, and precious stones, and let's assume as well that they build with wood, hay, and straw. Now, if you look at the quality of those six materials that are mentioned, three are permanent, three are perishable, three are of great value, three are of little value, and in fact, against fire, they're of no value. Verse 13, each one's what? Work. Singular, not works, but work. Looking at one's life as a whole will become clear. Why will it become clear? For the day of Christ The resurrection rapture event will declare it. So the day of Jesus Christ, when he comes back, will reveal, as it were, this work. Why? Because right after the rapture comes the judgment seat of Christ. Because it will be revealed by fire. Now keep in mind, when some people see the word fire, they immediately think of hell. You know what the word fire means? Fire. That's what it means. Now in some contexts, it could be fire related to hell. In other contexts, in this case, it's fire related to judgment of the believer's works. The Roman Catholic Church has totally misunderstood this passage because they don't understand salvation by grace through faith alone, apart from works, and they make this fire purgatory. Kind of a spiritual halfway house between heaven and hell in which your sins get purified. That nothing could be farther from the truth here. It'll be revealed by fire, for the fire will test. The word means to examine. It means to evaluate each one's what? Work again. Of what sort or what quality it is. Is it gold, silver, precious stone, or is it wood, hay, or straw? Well, you say, well, what then is the outcome of all of this? Now, if first class condition, let's assume this as a reality for the sake of argument, or because it is, if any believer's work which he hath built on it is the foundation, and if it endures, it survives, it remains after the fire test, he will receive a future indicative, a reward. Now notice, not a gift. The gift of salvation is given at the moment of faith. This is future. Will receive is future. So if your life, work, or ministry passes the fire test because you chose to walk with the Lord, be filled with the Spirit, and utilize the Word of God in your life and ministry, so that what is produced is gold, silver, and precious stones, God is going to give you a reward. Please notice, it's singular, not rewards. There can be degrees of a reward, but it's like getting a medal at the Olympics. Gold or silver or bronze, it's just one reward, but all three of those different rewards are of different value. Gold is the highest. And then he says, option number two, first class condition again. If any one believer's work is burned, which means he doesn't survive the fire test, the work is consumed, because again, it's wood, hay, and straw, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Of the reward he could have had. But he himself, the believer, will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now notice clearly that while the possibility of a believer living a life that's totally worthless and gets burnt up, as it were, at the judgment seat of Christ is certainly possible there, yet he will be saved. Future, passive, indicative. It's a fact. He's going to be saved, yet so as through the fire. Kind of like the smell of fire on his clothes, as it were, and yet he's still saved. Now, this passage alone teaches salvation by free grace. Because one day a believer could stand before the Lord and have nothing in his life worthy of reward, and yet he's still saved. Furthermore, this destroys lordship salvation and consistent Calvinism that teaches that if you're really saved because you repented from your sins and you've made a commitment to surrender to the lordship of Christ, it'll be evidenced by ongoing faithfulness and fruitfulness and perseverance to the end of your life, or you were never saved. That certainly is not the case here. And it destroys Arminianism that teaches you can lose your salvation, yet he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What also it does, distinguishes between rewards and salvation, which is a gift. Why are these believers still saved, though unrewarded? Because they have the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And this then results in the absolute assurance of your salvation, because it has nothing to do with how you live after you're saved. Reward has everything to do with that. Salvation does not. The enjoyment of your salvation does, but the possession of it does not. Furthermore, this passage should underscore for us not only the importance of being saved by grace, but then living a life that honors the Lord and is worthy of reward one day at the judgment seat of Christ. Do you really want to be, verse 15? Do you want to stand before the Lord one day and watch your life go up in smoke? Is that really what you want? You want nothing, as it were, to be rewarded. And I say that because some believers are like, well, I'll be in heaven. What does it matter? This will be great. Well, wait a second. The Lord wants you to have a reward, and we'll see the significance of that in just a little bit. So once again, there is a place for good works in the life of the believer. And the believer who understands Bible doctrine realizes that every thought and action should be done as unto the Lord in a way that pleases him, whether it's a mundane activity or something very exciting. And though some activities have greater eternal worth and investment than others, we'll give an account to God for whatever he privileges us to do. By the way, can you do your dishes as unto the Lord? Can you clean toilets as unto the Lord? Can you change diapers as unto the Lord? You can. You can. And if that's what God wants you to do, and you're in fellowship with him, and you do it as unto him, which, by the way, for some guys, that's the only way they could change diapers, that the Lord was taking all of that into consideration. Just as much as when you're witnessing, or you're singing, or you're praying, or you're giving. Now, some things have greater eternal value than others, though. And I have to say this because some believers are like, well, I know I skip church all the time, you know, but and I go fishing and da-da-da-da-da. But I want you to know I listen to the webcast later and da-da-da-da-da. And does it really matter? Yeah, it does. It's all on your terms. It's all how you're thinking. It's all about you at the bottom line. And you will one day stand before the Lord. And I've thought many times, when I hear people's excuses, and that's what they are, a lot of them, I think, when you stand before Jesus Christ one day, are you going to tell him that? That's going to go up in smoke. What are you thinking? But that's the problem. I'm not thinking. And not only am I not thinking, I'm not interested in taking any correction either. And when you're thinking that way, you're operating out of pride. You are not where you need to be in your thinking and in your posture. You see, this is going to be so significant one day. And I am here today before the Lord as your pastor teacher, exhorting you to think biblically in light of eternity what really matters. Because it will matter one day before the Lord. And it'll matter in the meantime as well. As a believer, you make choices every day how to live your life, how you serve the Lord. Will you build your life with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw? And you know, I talk to believers sometimes that are obviously not doing well. And they say to me this. They say, I just want you to know I've never walked closer to the Lord. I had someone tell me that not long ago. And I said to them, that's what they all say. Because self-deception runs so rampant. You know, when you stand before the Lord, even in the meantime, can you say, Lord, search me, my heart. Lord, show me how I'm thinking. Bring me back to divine viewpoint. How refreshing it is. I was talking to a believer recently who certainly was out of it for a while and willfully admitted, I was just out of it. I had my perspective all wrong. I was looking at things wrong. I confessed my sins, got right with the Lord, and I'll tell you, life has been so much better since. Hallelujah. You see, the Lord has a plan. And God is going to evaluate all of your post-justification works. And he wants you to redeem the time and the opportunities he gives you. Thus, let's be faithful to him and serve Jesus Christ. God will reward you accordingly. So the purposes of the judgment seat of Christ are first and foremost to receive a reward from God based upon the quality of his work or ministry after trusting Christ as Savior. Now, will the believer's sins be the issue at the Bema Seat? And the answer to that is not directly. Not directly. You see, in light of the fact that God has been satisfied with the finished work of Christ, that's the doctrine of propitiation, God is not going to make sins the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to be in a glorified body. Divine discipline would not benefit you at all in light of the fact you're in a glorified state. But there are those today who teach this, that you can experience punishment at the judgment seat of Christ. Not true. And not true to grace. You say, well, what do you mean by not directly? Well, not directly in the sense that when you do walk in carnality, whatever is done in your life obviously is a waste. But the sins themselves aren't going to be brought up as the issue. It's your walk with the Lord, and it's going to be your works that will be evaluated. Because when it comes to your sins, they've all been forgiven and forgotten by God when you trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Excuse me. Hebrews 10, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. By the way, can God forget? Well, it says, I will remember no more. This is what, again, is an anthropopathism. How could an all-knowing God forget? He can't, but he speaks in human terms that we can understand, and he's saying, in essence, that I am going to treat you as if I have forgotten about these. However, time wasted and activity done while walking after the flesh will be wasted opportunity. By the way, how does sin in the life of the believer today? Number one, teaching them the truths of Romans 8. How you have died to sin and you're alive to God in Christ so as to reckon by faith, yield by faith, and serve the Lord. And then to do so in dependence upon him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, you handle sin by God encourages us to use 1 John 1:9 and admit it. Hebrews 11:6, believe we're forgiven. And then forget those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before. Thirdly, he handles sin by divine discipline sometimes to encourage repentance from sins to partake of God's holiness. That's Hebrews chapter 12. Sometimes God is going to discipline you. Now, sometimes he just lets you be miserable. And I'll tell you, friends, if you don't know this already, and I'm sure you've experienced this, the most miserable people on the planet today, I'm convinced, are not unbelievers. They're believers that are out of fellowship with the Lord. My pastor used to say, find the 10 worst drunks in town, and 5 of them are believers bucking the Lord. And frankly, that's what happens. You're miserable because You're like a fish out of water. You don't really fit on shore, but you're not really enjoying the water either. And you throw yourself into things that don't matter in light of eternity. You may be very busy, busy, busy. But in light of eternity, what really matters here? And so sometimes God just lets you be miserable. Other times he intervenes in various ways. He takes you to the woodshed sometimes in order for you to see, wow, have I been thinking wrong? Where have I been? Lord, I just admit I am wrong right here. And I have been misfocused and I've been misdirected. And I've just been doing my own thing on my own terms. And see, one of the problems we have as believers, we just get sloppy. And by the way, grace is not sloppiness. Fourthly, how does God handle sin in the life of the believer today? By reminding them that no divine good will be produced worthy of reward during times of carnality. A wasted life. Now, it reminds me of John 15, verse 6. Now, here is a verse, friends, that people just absolutely misinterpret. Number one, this is a passage for believers, not unbelievers. Number two, it is a passage about fruit bearing, not salvation. Three, he has made it clear that we must abide in Christ in order to bear fruit. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, then anyone is a believer. He is cast out as, notice the word as, a branch and is withered. And they gather them, what's them? Unfruitful branches. Not believers. And throw them, unfruitful branches, into the fire. And they, unfruitful branches, are burned. In other words, if you don't abide in Christ, you lose fellowship with the Lord, your spiritual vitality gets shriveled up, and your life is wasted and useless like branches that get thrown into the fire, which happens, by the way, at the end of the growing season, the harvest time. And he wants you instead, the very next verse, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you desire, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciple. So option two is much better than option one, but both are possibilities. So is there a difference between sins and works? And the answer is yes. We know that from Isaiah 64 and verse 6. We're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses through the flesh are like filthy rags. And we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. You know, I had the privilege last night to give the gospel to a college student. A missionary brought her into our life. And this verse was she was 100% sure she was going to heaven because she was a disciple of Jesus, trying her best. And she thought it was an earned reward, the gospel. And she saw this verse, this took her back. That all her righteousness were like filthy rags. And when she understood it was finished, and she saw it wasn't a reward, but it was a gift, and she understood it was through faith alone and Christ alone, she put her trust in Jesus Christ and got saved right there in the kitchen. But notice the distinction. Our righteousness, our iniquities, they are not the same. Your righteousness cannot save you. And anything produced through the flesh is unacceptable to God and will go up in smoke at the judgment seat of Christ. Because it's of the same quality as before you were saved, a filthy rag and thus unacceptable to the Lord. And so good works, when done, as we'll see, through a selfish motive or self-reliance or to be seen of men, results in no reward. But secondly, the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is not to determine or deny one's eternal salvation. We've already established that in verse 15. Even when someone does not receive a reward, he himself will be saved. guarantee by God, yet so as through the fire. You see, the whole house may go up in smoke, but when it's all said and done, the foundation still remains, which is none other than for the believer, Jesus Christ. Someone has said, Jesus Christ will bring you to a safe harbor one day. The question is, how will you live for him on the way? For we walk by faith, not by sight. You see, dear friends, every dimension of your life will be affected in a very positive way when you understand this. And though you will suffer for Christ if you decide to live for him consistently by his grace, you will enjoy love and joy and peace. Your life will count. The Lord will use you. Then one day at the Bema Seat, you will be rewarded. And you will actually have a crown to cast, as it were, at Jesus' feet, Revelation 4, verse 10, to worship him, to honor him, to praise him, to thank him. And this also will determine, as we will see, how you serve the Lord in the future, in the kingdom to come and beyond. But that leads us to question number 6. What will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ? What will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ? Again, the believer's works, whether they are permanent and profitable, based on divine viewpoint enabled by the Holy Spirit, or perishable and worthless, based on human viewpoint and wrought by the flesh. Again, it involves evaluating, as it were, the quality of what was done, not the quantity. The quality, not the quantity. Because what if a person gets saved and they only live for a week versus someone who lives for decades? God will evaluate that accordingly. A second thing that will be evaluated is not only the believer's works, but number 2, the believer's faithfulness to Jesus Christ and his word. The believer's faithfulness to Jesus Christ and his word. Now, you're in 1 Corinthians 3, look at chapter 4 with me. And verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now keep in mind, faithfulness is what God's going to evaluate. Not sure why all this changed on me, but it did. Now, as I think of the first word, servants of Christ, do you view yourself as a servant of Christ? Yes, you're a child of God. Yes, you're an ambassador for Christ, but you're a servant of Christ. You know, when I think of service, you know what I think of? I think of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. By the way, when you have relationships with other believers, there's time when God wants to use you to wash their feet, to point them to the Lord, to encourage them spiritually, to wash their feet. Now, people don't normally stand in line to wash feet, right? I mean, say, hey, we're going to have a foot washing service here, a feet washing service, foot washing, feet washing, and we need volunteers to wash feet. Most people will say, yeah, I can't wait to see Pam's feet, you know, or whoever it is. They don't normally think that way, do they? But you remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when he washed feet, dear friends, the disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest while he was humbling himself and washing their feet. And frankly, if you're involved with ministry at all, you're going to be involved with some feet washing. Now, I personally don't believe that foot washing, like Grace Brethren churches do, is an ordinance of the church. They actually believe there's baptism and the Lord's Supper and feet washing. And they'll have a feet washing service before they celebrate the Lord's Supper. I would assume that normally everyone washes their feet before they go to church. Because who wants to go take off their shoes and go, wow, that stinks? No, knowing that people want to put their best foot forward, literally, that as a result, they're going to usually wash their feet, which destroys the whole point. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus wasn't setting up an ordinance there. He was talking about a willingness to serve. And you know, it's really refreshing when you find believers who are willing to serve. Again, my pastors say there's two kinds of people in the church, those who are willing to work and those who are willing to let them. And frankly, if you're going to have an effective church, you're going to have individuals who know how to abide in Christ, who see the bigger cause and are willing to serve sacrificially. And you see, the Lord is taking all of that into consideration because he loves the church more than we do. The second word I point out in verse 1 and then in 2 is the word stewards. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God or the word of God. More of what's required in stewards, the one be found faithful. You know, we're stewards of the time God gives us. How are we using it? We're stewards of the treasures that God gives us. How are we investing them? We're stewards of the talents God has given to us, both naturally and spiritually. Are we using them in a way that honors the Lord and benefits others? And I say that because when you're walking after the flesh, all the arrows are pointing this way, and the cry of the carnal is always, who's ministering to me? Instead of, how can I walk with the Lord and serve others? Big difference. You see, a steward is someone who has been entrusted with some goods or property or responsibilities from one another. And notice, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. What is God going to judge at the judgment seat of Christ? He's going to judge your faithfulness to him, your faithfulness to his word, and even your faithfulness to your local church accordingly. You see, God evaluates success far different than people do. He evaluates it not in terms of numbers, budgets, parking lots, and so forth. He judges it in view of faithfulness to him. To him. Verse 3, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Notice how carnal Christians repeatedly judge other believers in areas they have no business, or they judge them in light of not really knowing the facts or so forth and so forth. Now, that's not to say if someone is overtly sinning, you should never say anything. But carnal believers oftentimes judge things they do not know anything about or only heard one side of the story, Proverbs 18, 17. And Paul thinks it's strange they're judging him when they cannot even judge themselves properly. And then he says, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. See, Paul is willing to take spiritual inventory. He says, when he sins, he confesses it. If he stumbles someone, he tries to make it right. He's willing to evaluate his ministry. And therefore, verse 5, judge nothing before the time. Until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. Notice, it's an issue of being judged here about one's faithfulness, as well as we see a third thing here, namely the believer's motives in his service to the Lord. Motives. Again, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. He's going to bring forth, as the New American Standard says, he's going to disclose the motives of men's hearts. The NET, reveal the motives of the hearts. You see, you can do the right thing for the wrong reason. Sometimes we think people who have big ministries, boy, they're going to be greatly rewarded, maybe, maybe not. Depends what their motive was. Depends if they operate under the word of God or not. Depends if they relied on the Lord or not. Kind of like this guy here, I guess he, or so what, I don't get paid for this. So he doesn't care that anybody's there. I guess he doesn't care if anyone shows up. Well, you know, whether it's a big group or a small group, do we do what we do heartily as unto the Lord or not? You know, I like this one. This is an old paste drawing. And notice, here's the foundation of Christ, and then he just calls it anything done for the glory of self. Whew, goes up in smoke. Remember, God is looking at why are you doing what you are doing, as well as how are you doing it, and exactly what are you doing. And remember, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, that really screwed it up, didn't it? But again, appear means to be revealed. Now, if go with me to Matthew chapter 6. Just have you turn in your Bibles to keep you awake tonight. I've been yelling at you to do that. Actually, I'm very passionate about what I'm teaching tonight. I'm very concerned about the saints at DBC. Matthew 6. Now, this concept is not new to the church age of evaluation, reward, and motives. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. On the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them." Now, notice, he doesn't say, don't do your charitable deeds before men. I mean, he's not saying that's wrong. People do see you at times doing things. But why are you doing it? Are you doing it to be seen by them? Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Why? That they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You know, when you do something hoping others will see you, notice, recognize, promote, and so forth, do you know when they see you, you got your reward? You're not getting one later. You got it. Guess what? You were seen. That's your reward. Verse 3, but when you do a charitable thing, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He goes on to say, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward in the future you openly. And when you pray, you shall not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Now, some people have misunderstood this verse as if it's wrong to get together with another person and pray. A prayer meeting after church. Bible study. That's not what that's saying at all. I mean, if you remember right, when, again, there was the case of Peter in prison, they gathered together at Mary's house and they were praying as a group way into the night. What he's after again is, why are you doing what you're doing? And by the way, you know what's assumed here? It's assumed that as a believer, you do pray. That's assumed. The question is, how do you pray? And why are you praying? And thus, the judgment seat of Christ addresses the issue of our works, our faithfulness, and our motives. Now go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. You see, dear friends, you don't have to be doing something, quote, spiritual to do it is unto the Lord, if it's the will of God. Now keep in mind, there are some people who try to do things as unto the Lord, but if they're not God's will, you can't really do them as unto the Lord, because it's not what he wants. And in Colossians chapter 3, it's going to address this issue of inheritance. Keep in mind, as a believer, relative to your future inheritance, there is an aspect in which the believer's inheritance is a spiritual blessing that all believers possess due to a spiritual birth and their position in Christ. You see, we all have an inheritance, Ephesians 1:11. Because we've been born again, we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, 1 Peter 1:4. This is true of all believers because we've been born again. But in Colossians 3, we see a reward concept relative to inheritance again. And I want you to see this beginning in verse 22. Bondservants, the closest thing in our day, would be like an employee. Obey in all things your masters or employer, according to the flesh, your human employers. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Now let me ask you, do you only do your work in a conscientious, hard way, as it were, when the boss is around? Or do you do it as unto the Lord, knowing that the Lord is watching all that's going on? And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward, not gift, of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be paid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. By the way, God is very impartial about this. You say, well, what about bosses? Now, this is a case where the versification of the Bible got it wrong. Because chapter 4, verse 1 should be the end of chapter 3. Masters, now he moves from bondservants to masters. Give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In other words, one day you're going to give an account as well, bosses. So don't forget that, so that you are fair, you are impartial, you are just in your treatment of those under your authority or your remuneration thereof. You see, the second aspect of reward relative to inheritance is a reward that is received by some believers only for faithfully serving Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, as a child towards a parent, or as a employee to an employer or a boss, if you can look behind him, as it were, and see in your mind's eye Jesus Christ, so that you do what you do as unto him, normally the human authority will be more than satisfied. And what correction comes your way, you can take it from the Lord then and respond accordingly. And that will transform your perspective on the job. I've said before, if you want to be a testimony in the job, it's very simple. Just don't complain at lunchtime. As simple as that. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, and you will stand out. But I realize no one's going to get saved by you saying, you know, he doesn't grumble much. No, he needs to hear the gospel. But, you know, I know of believers. I remember one time years ago I was talking to someone and I said, you know, someone from our church works there. And I mentioned the name and the person said, well, yeah, they're the most whining and complaining employee we have in the whole company. And I thought, oh, I should have never mentioned their name. Now, when it comes to rewards, and again, my PowerPoint somehow shifted. I have no idea why. What kind of rewards will be given at the Bema Seat? And there are three. It's real simple. Three C's. If you remember this, you'll get it right. Number one, there are crowns.
crowns, such as the crown of righteousness for doing the will of God and finishing your race. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. Crown of righteousness. Second crown is the crown of life, for successfully persevering through trials, even unto death. First mentioned in James 1:12, but then also mentioned in Revelation 2, verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And then later in Revelation, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. In other words, the crown you could have had. And then thirdly, there is the crown of glory for faithful pastors who have shepherded God's flock. Now, on the one hand, some people think pastoring's a glamour job. It is not. I've been doing it for 40 years, basically. And I am privileged to do so. I do it with joy. I do it again. But I also realize that, be not many teachers, they shall receive the greater judgment. On the other hand, when the chief shepherd appears, he says to the elders, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away if you've been faithful to the Lord in these things. Because you see, the Lord knows what's really going on. The Lord knows whether you've been faithful or not. The Lord knows whether you've done it as unto him or not. The Lord knows whether you relied on him in doing it or not. The Lord knows whether it was true to the word of God or not. So whether anyone appreciated you or not, it doesn't matter ultimately, because the Lord knows and will reward accordingly. So three crowns: the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory. You see, the incorruptible crown is simply the nature of all three of these crowns for running the race in order to get the prize. So what is the significance of these crowns? Who cares? Well, they are God's way of recognizing your faithful service to Jesus Christ. I like Hebrews 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've ministered toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You know who he's writing to there? Hebrew believers, not just pastors. You see, God is watching what you're doing. Mom at home, who at times may be difficult with young children or whatever. You know, when you're living your life as unto the Lord, when you're relying on him and seeking to be a faithful mom, he's not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. You do what you do as unto the Lord. And again, what will these believers do with these crowns? They will cast them at Christ's feet to say thank you for his gifts of grace and give God the glory for what he did for you via justification in you, via sanctification by grace, and through you via service by grace. So the first C is the word crowns. The second C is the word commendations. And I want you to see this, so go to 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, I'm hardly preaching after tonight for the rest of the summer. I got to finish this, everyone. So we're going to keep plugging, okay? We're getting there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. And this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness or the refining of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to, here it is, praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, there's going to be commendation. Would you not want to hear from the Lord Jesus' lips, well done, thou good and faithful servant? And then, Each one's praise will come from God if they're going to get praise when the Lord comes and the evaluation occurs. Commendation. By the way, will there be degrees of reward in heaven? And the answer is yes. Because look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. And the word full is a degree word. 1 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the word abundantly means richly. It's a reward term. So there will be crowns, there will be commendations, and thirdly, there will be certain positions of future service and authority granted in the millennial kingdom and for eternity. In other words, it will be determined how you live this life, how you serve the Lord in the next. If we endure trials, difficulties of life, we shall reign with him, a reward for enduring. If we deny him, he will deny us, a special privilege of reigning. You see, God wants to reward you as you endure trials faithfully. In the parable the Lord told about the 10 minas, which I think is kingdom in interpretation, but by way of application. Remember, they were given these minas, these coins, and they were told to invest them. And one did really well. He got 10, he got 5. He got 10 cities he would rule over. He had 5 cities he would rule over and such. Shows us that there, how we were faithful or how they were faithful to the Lord with what the Lord gave them then determined how they served in the future. And while indeed heaven will be a wonderful place and the new heavens and new earth will be paradise and the curse reversed, Revelation 22 does tell us, dear friends, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. And watch this, and his servants will serve him. So does it really matter whether you receive a reward or not? It should matter to you now. And it will matter when you come before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat. And frankly, while I'm obviously concerned about my own life, I shudder for some believers who think they're getting away with carnality now, who are just living worldly lives, they're just living for themselves, and one day they will stand before the Lord. That's what Paul meant when he says in 2 Corinthians 5:10-11, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good and bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. The fear of the Lord means that we take God seriously. And frankly, I find the judgment seat of Christ sobering. This should bring us to our knees, while the love of Jesus Christ should bring us to praise. This, dear saints, the stage for the future is set, and we appear to be in the dressing room of eternity. How we live in time will determine how we serve Jesus Christ in eternity. Is there anything this week that we've been involved with that will count for eternity? For what opportunity is lost and lost, what time was redeemed will be redeemed, and the Lord Jesus Christ could come back at any time. And then follows the judgment seat of Christ, and while the rapture will be the happiest days of our life, right behind the day of our salvation, as we will meet our Savior face to face. This will then be followed by either an exciting time of evaluation by the Lord Jesus Christ, or a time where we could be ashamed. And this is sobering. You see, this doesn't promote selfish ambition. For God wants to reward his servants, and ultimately, the crowns are cast at his feet. Why? Is this not selfish? Because God wants to reward you for your faithful service, and Jesus Christ thinks rewards are important. Number two, because the doctrine of rewards reminds us that it will be worth it all when we see Christ. And that's what we sang about at the beginning of our service tonight. And three, because receiving a crown gives you something to cast at Christ's feet in the future to show your gratefulness. And four, because it's Christ's love for us and our consequent love for him that should really motivate us. If you noticed in the passages we looked at tonight regarding crowns and such, you may have noticed the crown of righteousness is given to those who love is appearing. What motivated the person to endure trials is it's to those who love him. And we love him because he first loved us, and the love of Christ compels us to live for him. And thus, will there be punitive discipline at the Bema Seat of Christ? And the answer is no. For there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. You know, I'm not afraid to meet the Lord at all. I can't wait to meet the Lord. I mean, he's my Savior. He's the one who loves me. He's the one who's redeemed me. Can't wait to see him and to be with him forever. On the other hand, as I give an account to the Lord, only he knows ultimately what's worthy of reward or not. And indeed, it has a sobering effect. So lastly, what will be the immediate response or results of the Bema Seat? Either we can have confidence or we can be ashamed. We can have confidence before the Lord. I fought the good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. I'm looking forward to being with the Lord. I have a good conscience in these matters. Or for the unfaithful believer, there'll be a proper sense of shame before Christ at his coming. That I really blew it. Really blew it. And isn't that what 1 John 2:28 tells us? And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before it is coming. And so I end this message like I did the last time I spoke on this, that the key is abiding in him. Abiding in him so that we can have confidence and not be ashamed. So we can invest our lives and not waste our lives. And you know, if the Lord tarries, one day I'm going home to be with him, probably before most of you. And frankly, I can't wait to see the Savior. And whatever years, days, months he gives me, by God's grace, I want them to count for Jesus Christ. I want to finish well. I want to finish the race. And I trust that you do too. You may get detoured. You may get distracted. You may get confused. Get your focus back on the Lord. Start thinking in light of eternity. Start responding by faith to him. Admit when you sin. Keep short accounts with the Lord and keep walking with him. And let him make something out of your life that's redeemable in the long run. And if you're here tonight and you've never been saved, this is the time to trust in Jesus Christ and finish his work to save you. Excuse me, and his finished work to save you. I end with a story.
There's a story about a meeting that took place in hell. Satan gathered his demons and asked them, "What can we do to prevent the message of the gospel from going forth? What shall we tell people?" One worker raised his hand and said, "I will go up and tell them that there never was a Christ." The devil shouted at him, "You got to be crazy. There's more historical evidence of Christ than of Herod." Another demon said, "I will tell them the Bible is a lie." Satan responded, "That's stupid. Look at all the prophecies already fulfilled. They'll know it's not a lie." Another worker said, "I will tell them there's no resurrection." But Satan said, "Then why did Christ's disciples change the way they lived?" The meeting got very quiet. Finally, one of them said, "All right, I have a plan. I'll tell them there really is a Bible, and it's true. I will tell them there really is a Christ, and he's powerful. I'll tell them there really was a resurrection, it's no hoax. And I will tell them that Christ is coming again. He really is coming. But I will tell them this, don't worry about it until tomorrow." And Satan exclaimed, "That's the plan. That'll be our plan to deceive people." And dear saints, the plan is working. And I would add, another demon said, "Let's tell believers that since they're saved forever, it doesn't matter how you live now." And Satan says, "Excellent. Let's pray." Thank you again, Father, for tonight, our time in your word, and just pray that even our minds would have been stirred up, our hearts would have been moved, our conscience would have been convicted. We would stop and evaluate and judge ourselves lest we be judged. And so, Father, I just pray we would stop and evaluate before you and allow you to show us how we're thinking, what adjustments need to be made, what sins need to be confessed, what priorities need to be adjusted, and why we need the Lord Jesus Christ each and every day, and why we need to abide in him. Father, we've seen many truths that many people do not understand. And those who understand them many times don't even take them seriously. May that not be true of us tonight. May tonight's message speak to our hearts deeply about what really matters. And so often we're bent out of shape about that which doesn't even matter in light of eternity. In other cases, we're distracted. In other cases, we come up with excuses that are going to go up in smoke at the judgment seat of Christ. Father, I just pray, with the love of Christ motivating us, with the Word of God directing us, with the Spirit of God enabling us, with the judgment seat of Christ sobering us, may we live our lives each and every day as unto him, knowing that from the Lord we shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for we serve the Lord Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.